The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Seven verses. This is, of course, the revelation of our Lord to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Ephesus was a wealthy, prosperous, magnificent city. It was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. It was on the west coast of Asia Minor, on the Aegean Sea, and it was a great harbor for trade with Rome, a great commercial center. It was at the end of a major caravan route across the land. And Ephesus was also an important cultural and religious center. Its theater seated up to 50,000 people, and the great temple of Diana was four times the size of the Parthenon of Athens, and it was known for its great treasure house, for its museum. Also, it was a center of employment for silversmiths and shrine makers. It was even a refuge for criminals. And of course, emperor worship was prevalent. And the city of Ephesus had a great and important contact with the gospel. And in all of the contact that it had had, the importance of doctrinal soundness was always coupled with the importance of love and service. Paul visited the city on his second missionary journey, and as you remember, it's reported that it is there that he left Priscilla and Aquila, and Apollos taught with zeal, but Priscilla and Aquila had to tell him the way of God more accurately. And as we know, Paul returned there and spent 3 years on his next missionary journey in that city, founding and nurturing the church. And one of the best known discourses in the New Testament is the very moving speech that Paul made to the elders, recorded in Acts 20, where he told them to declare the whole counsel of God, which is, of course, the motto of Westminster Seminary. And he also warned them that grievous wolves would come from among them and would seek to devour the flock. And you remember that this was a very emotional time. There was much weeping over Paul's departure. They feared that they would see his face no more. And then this church was privileged to receive one of the greatest pieces of literature of all times and one of the most powerful parts of Scripture, the Ephesian letter written from the Roman prison, this great architecture of the glory of God, which stretches back from eternity right into the most concrete and practical of needs for the Christian life. Paul, writing, stresses the truth and the crucial importance of soundness and growing together in the truth, but he also stresses the element of love, walking in love, even as Christ also loved you. Apparently, Timothy also taught there. And Timothy, as well, stressed that the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. And it seems that later on in the century, Ephesus was the headquarters of the Apostle John. And tradition has it that when John was old, he was carried about because he couldn't walk any longer. And he said to the Ephesian faithful over and over again, "Little children, love one another." Now, the churches in this first part of the book of the Revelation, the seven churches, are real churches and churches which received these epistles from the revelation of Jesus Christ. But they are also, in addition, typical churches, churches whose problems and whose difficulties, whose strengths and whose weaknesses are to be found throughout the history of the church. And so it is with encouragement, but also a sense of warning and fear that we read the words of Christ to these churches. If you want to know what Christ thinks of the church, you can find the answer in reading his words to these seven churches. And Jesus Christ spoke to his church as the one who holds the seven stars, who has power over the ministers of the gospel, the angels of the churches. He walks among the candlesticks. Jesus Christ not only has power over the ministry of the church, but he's present in the life of the church. So he's not writing to some outside group. He's not simply writing a report to some company, but he's writing as the Lord of the church and as the one who is present empowering those churches in their lives. And he writes, and when we read what he writes, we ought to be asking the question, not only what is he saying to the Ephesian Christians, but what is he saying to us? Jesus Christ, who holds the ministers in his hands, Jesus Christ, who walks among us, who walks with his people in the church, what is he speaking to us? Well, to the Ephesian church, he writes, first of all, a word of commendation. In fact, the word of commendation is the basic word to this church. He praises the church for their toil, for their patience, for their willingness to suffer in order to hold up his name. Indeed, this church had undergone times of heavy persecution. The persecution of the Roman Empire was cruel and hard. And in the midst of this persecution, he's able to say to this faithful body, "I know your works." What a tremendous thing to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. "I know. I know what you're going through. I understand." There's no privilege greater in our earthly walk than the privilege of suffering with and because of Jesus Christ. He who went before us, he who is the model of suffering, he whose suffering can never be equaled or duplicated, he whose suffering is unique, has been willing to allow us to share the fellowship of that suffering for reasons of his own. We don't always understand them. But what a tremendous comfort it is for each of us who have known suffering to hear the words of Jesus Christ. I know your works. I know what you're going through. The Christian life is indeed one of waiting, one of suffering, one of difficulty. It's not an instant success, an instant transport into glory. I think many times we American Christians, it's not unique to us, of course, but we specialize in formulas of instant spirituality. And one of the sad things about this is that we will never know the joy of hearing those words. I know what you're going through, because we're trying to avoid going through the things that those words comfort us with. But most of us ought to be in the position of asking, is our suffering genuine? Are we doing it for the Lord's sake? As one Christian cliche goes, if you were accused for being one of Christ's people, would there be enough evidence to condemn you? Jesus commends this church for going through exactly the kind of experience that Paul had predicted. In addition to persecution, there would be the wolves that come and would seek to devour. And these wolves were wolves of heresy, doctrinal deviation. And there was a temptation facing this church, which was a very subtle one. We don't know exactly what the Nicolaitan heresy was, but it seems to have been some kind of Gnostic temptation. And Gnosticism was very prevalent as part of the culture that the early church dealt with. And basically it invited Christians to know God through certain religious exercises, through certain disciplines of elite knowledge, and to avoid some of the less comfortable parts of the Christian life, such as giving yourself for other people, such as believing the truth of the revealed will of God as it's written on the pages of Scripture, rather than seeking some shortcut, intimate knowledge of a more elitist nature. And again, Jesus commends this community for standing up against this. He says that you have hated this, even as I hate this doctrine. We may feel uncomfortable about this strong language. Are Christians ever allowed to exercise the emotion of hatred? Yes, indeed. Christians ought to hate evil. Christians ought to hate heresy. And in our pluralistic age, that's something that comes very in a very difficult way for most of us. We want to be understood and to be tolerated by others. And in return, we want to tolerate others. We want to be at home with all kinds of different people. We want to be friends with them. We don't want to have anything come between us and other people. And we tend to tone down difficulties of doctrine, of formulation. So often we hear in debates, yes, I understand what you mean, but would you consider it from this perspective or this angle? We talk about Christian doctrine in terms of suggestion and possibilities. I once heard a sermon in the church that I went to when I was in college, where the minister said, in this passage, Jesus seems to suggest, I forget even what he said, but I can't think of any passage in anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus suggests anything. He comes out boldly and sometimes shockingly. And it is appropriate at times to have the kind of courage which hates evil and hates unsound doctrine. So Jesus commends the Ephesian Christians for this. He begins with commendation and he ends with commendation. But in the middle, he has another word for the Ephesian Christians, a word of warning. It's a very serious word of warning. He says, I have this against you. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves the church and gave himself for the church. But he also chastens the church. What a dreadful thing to hear from the mouth of Jesus Christ that he has something against us. To be one of God's people is to be protected from his wrath and from ultimate condemnation. But to be God's people does not protect us from having God turn to us and say, this is wrong. This is something that I have against you. And what is it that he had against the Ephesian Christians that was so serious? Well, here it is. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, we don't know exactly what this means, what was involved. Perhaps as many as 45 years had elapsed between their first contact with the gospel and this word, and many things could have set in. And we know from our own experience that after a period of time, things creep into our lives which introduce coldness, lack of love. How many times have we seen in marriages that this has happened? The first love of marriage grows cold with habit and with subtle things that creep in. We begin to take things for granted. We forget the wonderful, passionate love of the first experience we had. How often this happens in the life of a church as well. In the case of the French Huguenots, great fervor during the times of persecution under Louis XIV. And then when the persecution ended in the early 19th century, the preaching became moralistic, the church life became cold and perfunctory. Isn't this something that we ought to think about, not only individually, but in our life here at Westminster? How easy it is for our zeal for the truth to be accompanied over a period of time with coldness, lack of love. And we need a lot of it with the issues that we're facing in the next few weeks. We're facing some tough issues. I don't even have to name them. You know what they are. And we'll have some tense meetings ahead, and we have a lot of difficulties ahead. We better not forget our first love. We better not forget the joy and the zeal for the gospel that we first had, either as new converts or as those brought up in the covenant families when we first began to realize who we were in Christ and what Christ had done for us. Jesus predicted that at the end of time, at the end of history, because of iniquity, the love of the many shall wax cold. And let me just say this very soberly. If this could happen to the Ephesian church, with the contact it had with the gospel, with the marvelous contact they had with Paul and John and Timothy, how much more, friends, are we susceptible to it happening to us? If this could happen to that people who had known the Ephesian epistle as their own, who had known the glories of the first love, of that marvelous experience for which they were commended, and they could lose it, how much more are we in danger? Remember, Jesus says, from whence we have fallen, if this is true of us. Go back to where we got off the track. You often say this in marriage counseling. If you're experiencing this coldness now, go back to when you were first engaged and when you first had that foolish joy of being in love with each other, and remember what it was like and what it was that attracted you to that other person, and start again and build again. This is not nostalgia for some experience. This is getting back where you got off the track. You were on the wrong road. Go back and start again. And come back to first principles. And of course, the great first principle is Jesus Christ first loved us from all eternity. His love is so primary that nothing can shake it. Come back to Jesus Christ and know his love for us. And repent of the coldness. If we do not, he will remove the candlestick. If we do not, he will remove the privilege of the church to bear witness to him in one place. The Ephesian church did pretty well for a long time, but today there is no significant Ephesian church. We may do pretty well for a long time, but if we do not repent and come back to the joy of this first love, then that candlestick will be removed from us and given to another. But if we do repent, the victory is promised. We will have the privilege of eating of the fruit of the tree of life, the leaves of healing. We will go to heaven. Jesus, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Jesus was the ultimate mystery of the one who left his heavenly father to come and join to his bride, the church. That first love of Jesus is not going to fail us in our seeking to repent and to come back to the joy that we once knew in him. If we come to this Christ, we will indeed have the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Let's examine ourselves and just see whether our zeal for doctrine is in the right place, whether we're angry at sin, whether we're furious against heresy. And then let's examine ourselves to see whether we have, with that, very much in tandem with it and as a complement to it, the first love and joy of gospel fellowship with Jesus Christ, or whether we have not let coldness creep in. And let's repent of that. And as a community and as individuals, maintain that wonderful biblical harmony between truth and love, which God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray together.